few years ago, I had the privilege to visit the Czech Republic and the city of Prague in particular. I was really deeply encouraged to walk on the square in the main center of the city and to find the 27 crosses where 27 noblemen of biblical faith had been martyred brutally for their faith. It was a touching moment for me, and to go to Bethlehem Chapel where Jan Hus had preached to so many thousands in the city. This man of biblical faith who had for so many years preached the truth of Scripture alone being the authority and salvation in Christ, and it was just a real privilege to be there. I really want to speak today about the legacy of the people of Bohemia, which is now the Czech Republic, and I'm happy to have with me Milos Schutz. I'm really happy to have you here, Milos, that we could speak together about these things, since you are from the Czech Republic and we would be able to give some sort of detail regarding what the legacy is in your nation.
Yes. Thank you, brother.
And I am really over-enthusiastic to hear from somebody from the Czech Republic themselves, to hear from you just what is the legacy of the Czech people. Can you give some introduction to our viewer of what it was before even the time of Hus, what it was in the moving of the Spirit of God that some men were already standing up for biblical truth?
Well, as you say, brother, it really was a moving of the Lord and God's grace to our people that He stirred up some men to dig into the Scriptures and to see through the corruption of the preaching of God's Word in the Roman Church. And so it's interesting that really as early as the mid-1300s, we had a man whose name was John or Jan Milič z Kroměříže, from Kroměříž. And this man, who was a mighty preacher, he started to preach against some of the things that he saw of the corruption and immorality in the Roman Church. Obviously, this was not popular and certainly not accepted in terms of the Roman clergy. And so this began some of the turmoil in our land because the people were at the point of being really fed up with the hypocrisy of the church. And this preaching to their heart in the power of the Lord's Spirit was something that really did affect them. And the Lord raised up a couple of other men. Milič from Kroměříž was one, but there was another man called Matěj or Matthias of Janov. He was another man, and then another man who was Konrad Štěkna. And the Lord raised several of these men at that time who started to really preach against the Church of Rome. It's interesting that John Milič from Kroměříž actually made his way. He thought there was corruption in Prague where he preached, but when he made his pilgrimage to Rome, he was just appalled at what was going on in Rome. And Wiley writes, the great church historian, Protestant historian, Wiley writes that Milič wrote over the door of one of the cardinals in Rome. Some actually believe he wrote it over the portals of St. Peter's. So that is a bit of a debate. But he wrote, "Antichrist is now come and sitteth in the church." And he left Rome at that point. And when the Pope found out what happened, he sent a bull to the Archbishop of Prague really to incarcerate John Milič of Kroměříž, and that was done when Milič was found in Prague. But there was already a stirring amongst the people because, as I said, for a couple of decades now, there was this move towards reform of the church. And consequently, the Archbishop of Prague, under great pressure, really did not dare keep Milic in prison. He was a man of his late 70s at that point already, and he released him from prison. But those men, one of the key factors too, those men went against the church in preaching in the vernacular. That was another a big no-no in terms of the approved methods and the sanctioned methods of Rome. And so these were all the early battles that these men began to fight. And
well, praise God for these men of faith and the tremendous legacy that was to remain after them, and like the fertile soil that was being prepared. Something else was a preparation for John Hus himself was the writings of John Wycliffe, that somehow,
yes,
providentially, they were reaching Prague and Bohemia at the time. Can you explain just how this English scholar, you know, a man of God, who was really writing against the papal system and proclaiming the truth of Scripture alone, you know, salvation,
yes,
by grace alone,
yes,
in Christ alone, how this man's writing somehow penetrated even into Bohemia?
Just recently I read a very interesting historical record of this period of the late 1300s. It was Pope Urban VI that actually orchestrated a marriage between the daughter of King Charles IV of the Holy Roman Empire. He became the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and his daughter married King Richard II of England. And Pope Urban VI orchestrated this. He was behind it all because he feared that if that daughter, whose name was Anne, Princess Anne, would marry the French king, that there might be an aligning of the Bohemian kingdom and the French, and that his opponent in Avignon, the Pope in Avignon, would gain power. So he orchestrated this. In the meantime, this rebounded in his face, and this was the beginning of this Reformation fire in our country, because as a result of that marriage and Princess Anne becoming Queen Anne of England, the wife of Richard II, as a result of that marriage, trade began between our country, the Bohemian Kingdom at that time, and England, and also some theologians from, at that point, the established Charles University made their way, and there were some student exchanges between Oxford and Charles University. And a notable theologian, Jerome of Prague, was one who actually spent some time right around the year 1400 in Oxford. And so he was one who was introduced to the writings of Wycliffe, and some of these writings then were brought by him to Prague. Hus simply devoured the writings of Wycliffe. It was very much something that was pressing on his heart. This was a man in gospel ministry or in the church ministry that saw things the same way, and Hus was really encouraged and challenged by those writings, and he started to preach much of what Wycliffe was writing in his sermons at that time in Bethlehem Chapel at the outbreak of the 15th century, in the early 1400s. So that is some of the background.
Yes, I saw that Bethlehem Chapel as it has been restored.
And yes,
I know it had been burnt down, but it has been restored as much as they can to restore it to be what it historically looked like. Can you tell us something more about Jerome of Prague? Because he was in many ways to a preliminary to this real move of the Spirit that was to come under John Hus.
Yes. Jerome was it seems, very much of the same spirit that Jan Hus or John Hus was. They were colleagues, and he was a very respected theologian. And it seems that the Lord really, very early in his life, in his church ministry, in his studies, started to work upon his heart. And what I do know, when Hus, and I think we'll get to that in a minute, when Hus did eventually, ultimately, shed his blood and seal his testimony with the shedding of his blood by being burned at the stake. Jerome of Prague, one year later, did the same. It was interesting because at first, just after the burning at the stake of Jan Hus, John Hus, Jerome recanted, and he, under the pressure and the fears of the consequences of not recanting, he did recant, and he later on that year after John Hus was burned at the stake, he repented of this and he confessed his cowardice to the Lord and to the people, and took back everything that he recanted and proclaimed that he was honored to follow in the footsteps of his great brother in the Lord and colleague Jan Hus, and he was then burned at the stake 1 year later when he did take back his recantation. And so,
yes, Lord, can you give us some more details about Hus himself? He had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church and had entered the priesthood, is that
yes.
correct?
Yes.
And he was as a priest, wasn't it, that he began studying Wycliffe and started to
yes.
study the scriptures. And what were his main tenets, you know, of faith? What did he see explicitly?
Hus was a man of a mean background. He came from a very small town, of a mean family, but a man of no mean spirit. I think Wiley puts it this way, and no mean mind. Hus himself confesses that he went into the priesthood that he would have a better life. He really went into the priesthood for all the wrong reasons. And the Lord convicted him of that. He saw priesthood as a way out of his poor estate. But it wasn't long when the Lord started to convict him, even as he saw the corruption in the Church of Rome. And so as the Lord worked upon him and he was introduced to the writings of Wycliffe, he was burdened over the state and the corruption. He started to preach against it. And he started to preach in the Czech language. The door opened in the Bethlehem Chapel. That chapel was really open, I believe, in the late 1300s. And Hus was one of the first ministers there. And it was opened that it might be a place where the people could hear the gospel, the word of God preached in their own language. That was, again, going against the policies of the Church of Rome. And Hus started to preach in the Czech language. It is said about Hus that that all of Prague listened to Hus. My father, who's quite a church historian and an expert in our Reformation history, he said that at that time Prague and many of the medieval cities had roughly a population between 30 to 40,000 people. That was big for the time. And Hus, on special church holidays, would preach as many as 7 times during the Sunday. Now, the Bethlehem Chapel had a capacity of 3,000 people, which stood during the services. There were no pews back then. They came to stand, 3,000 people. And if there were 7 turnuses of 3,000 people, that was some 21,000 people on the Sunday. And therefore, it was not just a figurative thing when it was said all of Prague listened to Hus. It truly, literally, sometimes was almost all of Prague that came to listen to Hus's teaching. And that was something that was very, that had a great impact. And the people, because he was a man truly affected by the Spirit of God, moved by the Spirit of God, the people were affected by that preaching. Now, I have to say, Hus, in many theological positions, there was still much of a remnant from the Church of Rome. But we have to understand, this was the very beginning. And in many ways, the reforms he had in mind and the early Hussites really initiated were moral reforms. And so theologically, there were still many issues. But certainly, the Lord was working upon them. And they took a great stand and a very dangerous stand. Well, as we all know, ultimately that cost them their life. So this was something that I believe was nothing but the work of the Lord, and it was the first, the initial move towards the true preaching of the gospel in our land.
Milosh, besides the moral reform brought in by Hus, is it not true that he was adamant in standing for the authority of Scripture alone, that like Wycliffe, he saw that the authority was Scripture alone, and this was to be the real basis of what was to come out, you know, the biblical basis that was to come out of his efforts towards Reformation?
You are very correct making that statement, Brother Bennett. Especially, this all came out especially in his trial in Constance, because Hus continually implored that great council of the church to show him from the Scripture where he has erred and where he had erred. And that was something that he continually appealed to, because as he saw the church basing much of its teaching on church tradition and all sorts of heresy and also what he came to see as heretical teaching, he wanted to bring those men back to the Scriptures, and he appealed to the Scripture time and time again, and he was ignored. He was ignored. When it came down to it, he was simply ignored, and he was told he had nothing to say before these great doctors of theology. This was at the council. So he did put a great emphasis on the authority of the Scripture in his preaching and teaching.
Besides him preaching at Bethlehem Chapel, and you said to many, many thousands in the city, you know, on each Sunday, is it not true also that he became a professor at one of those early universities? Was it one of the earliest universities in Europe? Started
yes.
There in Prague. Could you tell us something about that university and what was Hus's position?
Yes. Charles IV was a real visionary, the Emperor Charles IV, and he founded the Charles University. I believe it was right in the mid-1300s, right around the year 1348-50. Nevertheless, it is one of the oldest universities in the world. It is the oldest university in Central Eastern Europe. And Hus studied theology at the theological faculty of Charles University. He, first of all, received his bachelor's degree and then his master's degree, which was the equivalent of a doctor's degree, because whoever attained that degree in theology was called a master, and attaining a degree in law or medicine, they were called a doctor. Those were used interchangeably. So he was a doctor of theology and later became, in 1401, the dean of the theological faculty. Therefore, his teaching had a great influence, impact on theological students, and that is why he was a thorn in the eyes of the Church of Rome, the upholders of the papacy in Prague, because his teaching did not go under the radar. And not only did he preach in Bethlehem Chapel, but he was influencing theological students.
Were lives changed at the time? Were people obviously coming to a biblical walk with the Lord? Or what was the lives of the ordinary people who heard the word of Jan Hus and of those who heard him teach at the university?
I'm excited to give the answer to this, because there was a very important biblical truth lived out in Hus's life. Hus was not only a preacher, but he lived out the Word of God, and people saw that he was someone different. They were tired and they were fed up, if I may say, with the hypocrisy of the Church of Rome and the priesthood, the Roman priesthood, but here was a man who preached something he really believed and lived. And that was very evident, and that is why I believe his ministry had a great impact. Here was something that was lived out, and people saw something different in the life of Hus, and it had an impact. And people attended en masse his meetings, because the Word of God was being preached and the Spirit of the Lord was moving amongst the people. So it had a great rippling effect across Prague, and that is why there was such a fear of Hus, because all of a sudden the corruption and immorality of Rome was being exposed, and those men in leadership in the Church of Rome who had a good livelihood were all of a sudden threatened in their position. And that was the state of affairs at that time.
It, was this just the city of Prague, or did it affect other parts of Bohemia? Bohemia was a fairly large, yes. State at the time. Was it not fairly large? And there's probably many other cities or, places of where people gathered. Did this affect people outside of Prague? And did Jan Hus actually travel to any other places, did he limit his ministry to Prague?
It's interesting that you ask this question, brother, because really we see the providential hand of God in all that happened at that time. Hus would have remained in Prague, but he was stripped of his preaching license. There was obviously much pressure on the Archbishop in Prague. Coming from Rome, these things made their way to Rome. It was very much in the forefront, and so Hus was stripped of his license to preach, and he was expelled from the city. And therefore, that all of a sudden gave Hus the opportunity to preach in the country, and large crowds, multitudes gathered in different places in the country where he was in exile to hear his preaching. They heard of what was going on in Prague because it had a great impact. People, traders, merchants, they spoke of these things, but now they had a chance to hear Hus for himself, for themselves. And his ministry then in that way, by the providential hand of God, reached the people in the countryside.
Praise God, that is amazing. So the word of God spread mightily even in the countryside.
Yes.
And then people's lives were changed, not just in Prague itself, but on the countryside as the word went forth. He was then getting beyond ritualism and getting into somewhat into what we would call the gospel message, since his own life was changed and the other lives were changed. It may not have been explicit like it was later on with the reformers, but from my own reading, of Wiley and others, I see that there was really a preaching of the gospel of God's grace. And an amazing thing, I do not know if it was at the beginning of his ministry or towards the end of his ministry, but he was quite adamant that he saw the Church of Rome depicted in Revelation 17 as the woman riding the beast. Is that correct, or what's the general historical view on that?
What Hus exposed, there's no question about that, is that anyone who did not uphold in their life, in their living, the teaching of the Scripture disqualified himself from any authority in terms of his position in the Church of God, the true Church of God. And so in that way, he preached against the Pope, against the leaders in the Roman Church. And he pointed out that they were nothing but a part of this system of the Antichrist, and that was something that was obviously that had a devastating effect at that time.
Did the Inquisition, the brutal torture and being put to death that went across Europe, for over six centuries, did that actually reach Bohemia? Because while I was visiting Prague, I saw that there was a museum of torture, and I did not have time to go there. It was either go there or go to Bethlehem Chapel, where Jan Hus had preached, and I chose to go to the chapel. Were the people touched by the Inquisition? Had it reached Bohemia, or was it something that people knew about?
The main thrust of the persecution of Rome really came only during the time of the Hussites and afterwards, and And it's that history is very interesting because by the grace of God, the Hussites, nothing but the grace of God, gave them the ability to defeat time after time the crusading armies built to destroy Hussitism and this Reformation movement in the Bohemian Kingdom. So that really preserved them at that time from some persecution, although I can say right off the top that even during the beginning of Hus's ministry, three young men, those are the first, some of the first martyrs, they were considered the first Hussite martyrs, three young men from his congregation, when they upheld Hus's teaching, were incarcerated, taken in, and they were to be beheaded, but when there was a great stir of the people, and Hus went to speak to the authorities at the, they were released, or supposed to have been released, only to have been secretly kept until the crowd dispersed, and then quickly beheaded anyway. And that was that had an immediate impact upon the city of Prague, because here was then a group of men that gave their word that these men would be released because there was really nothing that could be held against them except that they upheld Hus's teaching, but then they were beheaded anyway. And these were all of the, this was the upheaval that was taking place in Prague. So those were, there were some martyrs even in the early parts of Hus's ministry and before, but it wasn't of the same sort of persecution and the Inquisition that was taking place in southern regions of Europe.
Yes, I would like to come to the turning point in Jan Hus's life where he is actually accused and he is asked to appear before the Council of Constance, which was a notorious council for many other reasons, yes, because of the dispute going on with the rivalry of different men claiming to be Pope. And it's notorious for the immorality that, yes, took place, you know, at the time of the council and many other horrendous things that were going on. It's a whole study in itself, that mm-hmm. Council of Constance. But can you tell how he was accused and what the accusations were and what was promised him if he did appear before the council?
The main reason Hus decided that he would go to Constance was because he really believed that by the authority of the scriptures he would be able to convince those doctors of theology, those great men of the church, that he'd be able to convince them of the truth. He really believed in his heart that if he would be able to preach to them and show to them from the scriptures that he wasn't preaching anything contrary to the word of God, that they would hear him. But he was never given that opportunity. His friends appealed that he would not go. They seemed to see through. They did not trust the papists. And they appealed to him not to go, but he believed that he must go, that he must bring to the attention of the church what was going on. And he was given a safe conduct by King Sigismund, and therefore he believed that with this safe conduct there was no reason for him not to go, and therefore he did set out to Constance with this in mind, that he would, on the authority of the scripture, show these men that he was preaching nothing but the word of God. When he came, after a very short time in Constance, he was put into prison for no good reason, no apparent reason. And I think at that point he sensed that justice would not be served. And he was hardly given an opportunity to even come and face the council. And whenever he faced the council, he was hardly given the opportunity to say but a word. As soon as he would say something, there was great yelling and screaming. It was almost, makes me think of the martyrdom of Stephen in the Bible, where there was this great devilish yelling and screaming and of those men who persecuted and who stoned Stephen to death. You see a picture of that even in this body there, that was so infuriated by who Hus was, what he said, and and attacked him and would have literally stoned him if it were possible right there.
And the condition of the dungeon where he was not only filthy, but it was in many ways obnoxious. It doesn't even deserve the name of prison. You know, it's nothing like what incarceration would be in a sort of a civilized condition. It was most ungodly incarceration.
Yes. Yes.
That he was brought out and made face the council. Just at the end, what was the charge brought against him, and how was he found guilty?
What is interesting is that, and that would have been one of the hardest things for John Huss to go through, that a close associate and colleague in the ministry, and also an early reformer, turned against him and was his accuser at that council. His name was Stephen Palach, and he was a key witness against Huss. That really broke Huss's heart, and really the accusations were great. Obviously, he was accused of betraying his mother Church of Rome, of preaching against the Pope, and of stirring up the people against the Church of Rome. He was accused of all sorts of malicious lies, such as that he was making himself to be the fourth person in the Trinity. There were things that were that came out in that council that were absolutely preposterous. And as I said before, Huss was not given an opportunity to really speak for himself. He was yelled at. He was told to shut his mouth, that he had nothing to say. Who was he to speak, to address such a crowd of great learned men? And so Huss was with all of this happening on top of it all, accused by a close friend, and his closest friend witnessed against him at that council. What is also very touching, moving, is that he, when he was asked if he would want a confessor to come to him before his execution, he asked for that man, Stephen Palach, to come, that he might confess his sins to him. Now you can see there, these are some of the remnants of Romanism still in his own life, although I don't know, knowing Huss and some of his teaching, that it wasn't an opportunity to speak to the heart of this man. And he told him, he confessed and asked that man, Stephen Palach, to forgive him if he in any way sinned against him. I think that tells you something about Huss and his heart and the working of the Lord upon that man's life. He, facing the stake, this being a key witness against him, he asked that man to come that he might confess his sins to him and his failure in even in his life for God.
Yeah, well, in actual fact, from what I know from reading myself, is that he wanted to really give that man the
yeah.
truth of Scripture and what salvation really was
yes.
in Christ. So he was really witnessing to him of the true faith, hoping that at the very end that he would again come back to his previous stand for biblical truth. It's really a sad story of a person who had, you know, tasted of the gospel and then renounced it and then came right against the very man that he had previously, you know, gleaned from, you know, the biblical doctrine. Can you tell the actual date of his burning at the stake, and what was the setting? Can you give something about that?
John Huss was burned at the stake in the year 1415 on the 6th of July, and he was dressed up in a way that mocked his own testimony. He was given a hat proclaiming that he was a devil, and he was led to the stake singing hymns of Zion. He appealed to the people even as he was at the stake, and then when he was burned up, he all the remains, as you probably know, of that of Hus and anything his anything that was burned there were thrown into the River Rhine, that there would be no part of him left for people to hold on to. And so that was his sad the sad end in terms of a mighty preacher of the gospel, but it was only the beginning.
It was only the beginning, because we had then the Hussites that were going to continue his work.
It was only the beginning of this Reformation movement in our country.
But before we get to that, say a little bit more about Jerome of Prague. Now, he continued back in Prague itself, was it?
Yes, I do not remember all of those details. I know that he was called before the council again because he was a close colleague, associate, and that he, on seeing what happened to Hus, and we can only imagine, it's easy to talk about these things, but the fear a man has of a terrible, very brutal type of death. He recanted then, Jerome did, his teaching. And I know that sometime after that really, the Lord really convicted him of his cowardice and his failure to uphold and stand by his dear brother in the Lord. And so he came himself and confessed this failure on his part, this sin of his recantation. And he upheld everything that Hus stood for and what Wycliffe wrote. And Wycliffe was brought up, his teachings were brought up at that council, and Hus, again, he went to the scriptures, show me from the scriptures where this is erroneous, where this is wrong. So he never betrayed the teaching of Wycliffe because he believed it to be correct according to the scriptures.
To be scriptural, yes. Can you say something now about the Hussites? There was really two different groups of them, and they were to make a strong stand. Was this many thousands of believers across Bohemia? Was it centered in Prague itself, especially?
Yes.
Who were the Hussites that now come to the forefront in their stand, you know, for the sola scriptura, the scripture itself being the authority, and for the need that the scriptures will be preached, you know, when,
yes.
which really means the gospel, and then for the communion cup to be shared with all believers and not just for those who are, you know, performing the communion service, and those who were really standing for biblical truth. Who were they, and how extensive was this movement across Bohemia?
As Hus was martyred at the stake, the papists thought this would be the end of their problems in Bohemia. But as you and I have already said, brother, this was only the beginning of a real Reformation movement. The people were appalled, they were infuriated by what happened. And there was, in the upcoming years, a great stirring of the people. Because of this, Papal Rome sent a crusading army, and put together a crusade against the Hussites. And the Hussites at that time, they were not organized yet into some sort of military force. But there was one key man. He was a great general. He was hired by others, he served in Poland for some time. And this man was John Žižka. He is one of the great historical figures in our land. He became the military leader of the Hussites. He used to attend the services of John Hus in Bethlehem Chapel. He listened to Hus's preaching. He was a man stirred up against Rome and stirred up to defend the cause of Hus. And so he led this first army of Hussites against this crusader army of Rome. It was a haphazard army. It was made up of men who had no military background. They had no proper arms or implements. They really had all sorts of farm implements and manufactured all sorts of weaponry. And the amazing thing was that they were greatly outnumbered at that time, and yet the Lord gave them an unbelievable victory. It was such a smashing victory that Rome could not figure out what happened, because this ill-equipped army of untrained men smashed an army much greater in size. And that was the beginning of the Hussites having to defend themselves against the onslaughts of Rome. There were some, I believe, 5 crusades against the Hussites, all of them devastatingly defeated by this one small little nation, small little kingdom of the Bohemians and the followers of Huss. And Wiley, the historian, writes that we see a parallel there even with, he said, he could not help but see a parallel between the Israelites when they were given miraculous victories over far superior numbers. And the Hussites were known to have gone into battle singing Huss's hymns. Huss actually wrote a hymnal of 95 hymns, and the Hussites sang these hymns going to battle. One of them was called Ye Warriors of God. And there was at least one occasion, maybe two, when the Hussites, this army of men going to fight to their death with the blood of Huss and Jerome still on their swords, would sing, we can only imagine with what fervor, going to fight to their death, Ye Warriors of God. The singing of that hymn, coming miles ahead, the sound of it, miles ahead of the army, sent the whole Crusader army fleeing before before the battle ever began. That happened at least on one occasion, and it was almost as if a wave of God's Spirit came before this army. It was nothing short of miraculous what was going on, how the Lord helped our country deflect this attack of Rome.
Yeah, I would urge our viewers to really study that history. I have read about those 5 campaigns in Wiley, and I'm fascinated.
It is fascinating.
By the general who was incapacitated. I think he had one eye, as far as
John Gieschke had only one eye, and later he had no sight at all. It was almost as if he could sense what happened in battle. Towards the end of his life, one of the last battles he fought, when he did not have any sight, he would have his fellow commanders stand by him and tell him how the battle was developing, and he told them what to do.
Yeah, I remember that. It's really fascinating, and to see how again and again they repelled, but to see that they were believers and they were trusting in the scriptures alone, and they were looking for salvation not through rituals but in Christ. And it's a solid testimony to biblical faith. Mm-hmm. How long did that Reformation continue in Bohemia? How strong was that Hussite movement?
This had a great impact upon the history of our land, and for some 200 years Protestantism flourished in our land. Yes, there were some ups and downs, and there were all sorts of different things that developed, but there were many men of God over that span of 200 years that were raised up, and the preaching of the true Word of God from the time of Huss, really we can say, continued on until the year 1620. The year 1620 was the year of the Battle of White Mountain, which is considered the starting battle of the 30 Years' Wars in Europe. And that battle for our people was the defining moment of when our Protestants were defeated by the Romanists. And shortly after that, that was when, as you referred to, brother, the 27 noblemen, the leaders of the Czech Protestants, were executed in the Old Town Square in Prague. And that was really the flower of the nation, as Wiley puts it, that was put to death, and our Protestant people were sent into exile unless they chose to turn back to Rome and go back to the Roman Church.
I know it was real distressing for me to walk over those 27 crosses there in the square, and to know that this was the
deaths of men who had stood so strongly. If I'm correct, some of them who had spoken forth the gospel of God's grace and scripture alone being the authority had their tongue cut out of their, before they were beheaded or hanged, whatever way they went to their deaths. But it is really horrendous. I think it's the Habsburg, House of Habsburg that, was the one really behind the planning of all of that uprooting of that biblical faith. But nonetheless, the faith has continued. People like yourself, and I think your father and grandfather, have come in true biblical faith. I hate to jump on, but, because we are talking about such a massive heritage, and I hope that this will be just a beginning of being able to post things about the Reformation in Bohemia. We have a historical side to our webpage, and I would love to actually post some of the writings of Wiley, on our site, so that people can read word for word, the history of people of those crusades and how God was with His people. But I really want to, in the time that we have, about 7 minutes or so, I really wish to come to your own life, Milosh, and tell me something about, or tell us something about, what you desire to do as you return north of Prague and hope to start a true biblical work there. Yes. In what was Bohemia is now the Czech Republic.
Yes. I would also just encourage the viewers to really, as you said, Brother, look up Wiley and what he writes about even the execution of those 27 noblemen, because he gives a most accurate record of even the last words of these men, and they're very significant. You see, those were true, saved Bible believers by their testimonies there. It's really something. Some of those men were quartered. They were cut in four pieces. Their body parts were stuck into the wheels of wagons, and they were promenaded around Prague. That is just to follow up on what you said there about some of the brutal ways that these men were put to death and what happened thereafter. And it's an account that I think everyone should read, and it is from a primary source. It is from an eyewitness and the first bishop of the Czech Brethren, the Moravian Church, John Amos Comenius. He wrote a Latin work that Wiley used as a source. It's an excellent record and most accurate or faithful record Wiley gives. In terms of my own testimony and how the Lord has dealt with me and my family, the Lord gave me two great men in my life, my father and my father, who were faithful ministers of the Lord's word during times of communism and great oppression and even persecution of the church. My grandfather was a mighty man of the gospel. He was actually a professional tennis player before he went into the ministry, and he had a very rough childhood and background, and the Lord really moved in his life. He was a mighty witness of the Lord. He was a fearless man, and he publicly denounced the hypocrisy even of the communists. And because he was a well-known figure in terms of his sports background, he was a man whom the communists did not know how to handle, and because he was a public figure. And so the Lord gave him this great platform, so to speak, to be able to do what others could not do and get away with it. But the Lord gave him the courage to do that. And he impacted me in my life. I saw a man who was really filled with the power of the Lord. And as I was able to spend time with him, I saw that this was not possible, but that God was real, that God was exactly who the Bible says He is, and that this was something very evident in my grandfather's life. It touched my life, and I came to know the Lord even as a boy. I trusted in the Lord for my salvation, and the Lord has always, even in my teenage years, gave me a burden for the ministry. And just in the last few years, for some 20 years, in one way or another, I've been involved in the Lord's work. But presently we're living with my family, with my wife and four children in Toronto, Canada. Worked in for 11 years in the Christian education ministry. But the Lord, sometime about a year ago, year and a half ago, gave us His call from His Word. And it was a word that we find in Ezekiel chapter 3, where the Lord says to Ezekiel that He is not sending him to a people of a hard language, but to His own people, the people of Israel. And the Lord really struck me with that word spoke to my heart, and I knew that was the Lord's word to me. The Lord, by other providential dealings at that time, confirmed that without a shadow of a doubt. He gave that same word to my wife exactly at the same time in her Bible reading through the Bible. She reads according to calendar and was reading that year, and that reading for that day was from that passage. And so the Lord really impressed it upon us that He was calling us to proclaim the truth to our own people. And I'd ask the viewers to pray for our land, because it's a land that has been devastated by communism, a philosophy, a political system that tried to destroy God and erase God out of the minds of people. And really, anyone who has faith in God, God of the Bible, would be looked upon as brainwashed in our land, as an idiot. Because surely someone who's educated, who lives in the 21st century, does not believe the fables of the Bible. That is the way the people view God's Word and the things of God in our land. It's a hardened people, a very atheistic people. And we need the Spirit of the Lord to do a work amongst our people, because we as ordinary people cannot do a thing.
Yes, and I would ask I'd ask our viewer, those who really know the Lord, to really be in prayer for Milosh and his wife Martina as they return to north of Prague to start this work, that the Spirit of God would be with you, just as He was with Jan Hus, with all those Bible believers prior to Hus, with Jerome of Prague, and with the Hussites for so many years, that the Spirit of God and the true gospel would go forth in that land, and that many souls would be saved, in the words of Scripture, to the praise and glory of His grace. And it is interesting that He's not sending you to a country with a foreign language. You know the Czech language, and so may souls be saved, and may the Lord truly anoint you with the power of His Spirit and the truth of His Word. I thank you so much, Milosh, for this time.
Thank
to
you very
share
much,
and
brother.
May the Lord's word go forth mightily. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you.